Hey guys, how you doing? Good. We are going through a series called Dangerous Words, and as we have told you, we're going to be taking chunks of scripture throughout this series where we look at the New Testament, and we're going to be memorizing those. And that's why we've named the second part of the series, Taking the New Testament to Heart. Scripture says that it's good for us to memorize scripture because, as the Psalms say, it's good to hide God's word in our hearts so that we might not sin against God. It helps us to have God's word near us. We can't always reach and grab a Bible, but to have God's word working in us and changing us. And so that's why we're going to be doing that over the next few weeks. I encourage you guys to visit the website where we will have helps for you, talking about the value of memorizing scripture, talking about ways to help you do that more effectively, even links to verses that that are read to you, audio, so that you can kind of keep it with you and not just feel like you got to read it over and over and over. All right, so that's what we're going to be doing. You guys ready to do that over the next several months? Yeah, all right. Today I have the great task of covering all four Gospels in about 40 minutes. That's sufficient, right, you think? 40 minutes, four Gospels? We're going to do that today. And the first we need to know what a Gospel is. What is a Gospel? And the word that we, the word Gospel that we use actually comes from two Greek words that are kind of fused together, euangelion. And you there, the you, the first part of the word means joyful. Joyful or good. I like joyful better. And angelon means news. But what we fail to understand a lot of times is that that news that this word is talking about is not just kind of the average day-to-day news. It's not in the back of the newspaper. It's headline news, history-making news. And that's why there's an ancient inscription that uses this word. It says, the gospel, the euangelion of the Emperor Caesar Augustus. And that text tells us about his birth, his coronation, his military victories, how he expanded the Roman Empire. It tells us about the history-making events of the Emperor Caesar Augustus. And the Gospels of Jesus try to tell us the same thing, the history-making events of the life and ministry of Jesus. That's what a gospel is. The Gospels are intended to be an inside look at who Jesus is. The apostles and the eyewitnesses to Jesus' life were dying off, and so these writers wanted to collect what they knew and had seen and had experienced about Jesus. And so these are the writings that we have that start the New Testament. And if we look at the Gospels, we're going to see four things. We're going to see who Jesus is. We're going to see who his followers are, what Jesus wants his followers to be, and finally we're going to see what Jesus wants his followers to do. All right, you guys ready to dig in? For a minute, it's going to feel like we're going to enter into a seminary class. I want to encourage you to hang in there. Have you ever thought about why we have four Gospels? We have four Gospels because of a principle I call gospel math. You guys ready to do a little math? I know you were told there would be no math. But whoever told you that lied to you, so we're going to do some math. I want you to indulge me for just a second. I'm going to ask you some questions. I want you to verbally, out loud, tell me the answers, okay? 1 + 1 = 2. You guys are sharp. Don't let anybody tell you different. 2 + 2. 4 + 4. Wrong. Gospel math says 4 + 4 = 1. Here's what I mean. Four authors plus four intended audiences equals one story about one man. Four authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to walk through this table that's on the screen to help you understand what each one of these authors was trying to convey to us about Jesus. Matthew starts the New Testament. Matthew wrote to a very specific audience. He wrote to the Jews, and Matthew was a guy between a rock and a hard place. He was employed by the Roman government as a tax collector who were hated by the Jews, but he was also a Jew, so he's kind of stuck, but he writes his gospel to this audience, and he writes to tell them that Jesus actually is the king of the Jews. And this is important because the Old Testament says that the Messiah, the one who was going to rescue God's people, would come through the heritage of a king. He would be blood qualified to be a king. And so that's why Matthew, in the very first chapter, traces Jesus' life, his family tree, right through King David to show us that Jesus is blood qualified to be the king of the Jews. What about Mark? Mark wrote to a very specific audience as well. He wrote to a Roman Christian audience. And the Romans were an oppressive regime. They oppressed a lot of people, but they particularly oppressed Christians because Christians worshipped a different king, right? And that was a problem for the emperor. Mark writes to say, listen, I know you guys are oppressed. I know that you're suffering, but take heart. Your king, your Messiah, was one who suffered too. He was one who was oppressed too. And he shows us this by connecting Jesus very carefully back to the suffering servant in the Old Testament, specifically in the prophet Isaiah's writings. Jesus is a suffering servant. Luke was a historian. He was a physician. Really took the history of Jesus very seriously. And he writes to a unique audience. He writes to a Gentile audience, which means that simply a Gentile is somebody who's not a Jew. And he's writing to say, listen, I'm a Gentile. I'm writing to you Gentiles to let you know that no longer is God accessed only through Judaism. Jesus came and he blew the gates wide open, and now even you can be included in the kingdom. How did he do that? He highlighted Jesus as the Son of Man. And so his family tree of Jesus goes all the way back to who? To Adam. The first man. He's saying that Jesus was a flesh and blood human being. And this is important because only as a flesh and blood human being would Jesus be qualified to represent a fallen human race. Last gospel, Gospel of John. Very sophisticated gospel. There's a lot of stuff in John that you won't see anywhere else in the New Testament. And that's because John was writing to a very sophisticated crowd. He was writing to a Greek audience. He was writing to tell them that not only is Jesus the Son of Man, he's also the eternal Son of God. And that's why John opens his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word actually was God. Four gospels, four authors, four intended audiences about one man. So that's who Jesus is. We're going to look at some other questions, but before we do that, I have to give you a warning. Some of you have what I would call a cheese radar, not in terms of like the dairy cheese, but like cultural cheese, something that thinks it's cool, but turns out to be the exact opposite of cool. Kind of like the gospel math thing that I just did that you guys participated in. See, there's a reason. Some of you have a very sensitive cheese radar, and as we go through the next part of the sermon, your head may actually explode. And I say that not to just warn you, but the people around you as your head explodes, okay? Here's why I say that. The Journey is kind of known as an out-of-the-box church, cool, hip, trendy, is the phrase Darren always uses. And in some ways, I understand that we need to appropriately knock the Christian subculture, which I think we do quite a bit, because we need to challenge people to get out of the Christian bubble, to enter into real life, to let them know the rest of the world does not live like you're living. There's a whole other world out there, okay? Quit burning your CDs. CDs don't even burn, I guess, but quit throwing away all your secular CDs. Pay attention to what the world is doing, okay? I get that. We need to do that, but I'm going to throw some of that out the stained glass today. And here's how we're going to do it. You guys ready for it? Let's take a look. There it is. WWJD. WWJD. We're going to redeem WWJD today, okay? Instead of mocking it, I'm going to start rocking it. You got it? And you guys are going to do the same thing. I'll see you at the Christian bookstore tomorrow, okay? Now, we're going to look at WWJD, but before we do that, we need to ask a couple of other questions just to give us some context. We've seen who Jesus is, and so we need to look at who Jesus' followers are. And Jesus' followers are those who ask this question: what has Jesus done? Jesus' followers are those who understand his death and his resurrection. There's a story of a man who was a very skilled rafter, and he was rafting in a river on a river in Maine, and he sees a dam up ahead of him. He thinks he can navigate over the dam, and he goes over, but right at the precipice of the dam, the raft kind of gets out of hand, and it turns over, and so he's in the water, very cold water. He finds himself in a very dangerous situation, which is made worse because at the base of the dam, the backwash of water actually creates a very intense whirlpool. And so this man is in very cold water, and he's trying to swim out against a very strong current that's trying to pull him in. And there are witnesses watching this from the banks, and they're helpless to do anything about it. And so they just watch this man, and he's never able to break free from the current until he dies of hypothermia. And as soon as he dies, the witnesses said that his body went down into the vortex of the water and popped up within seconds, 10 yards downstream, where if he'd still been alive, he would have been able to swim to safety. The point of this story is this: the solution for us is so counterintuitive. The solution that the Gospels are trying to tell us about our problem of sin is so counterintuitive that we never think to do it. See, the man in the river was trying to struggle to save his life, and it was actually trying to save his life that killed him. And Jesus says the same thing in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to look at this passage. We're actually going to read it together from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 35. Let's read this together. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it." Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you have to die to your desires. You have to die to yourself. You got to start following me, and I will change your desires to be the things that I desire. You have to die to yourself. And that's so hard for us because we aren't always asking, what has Jesus done? A lot of times we're actually stating what I have done, which is a form of pride. Pride. And when we think about pride, we almost always think of arrogance. That is a form of pride. Arrogance says, look what I've done. I'm not going to follow you. You follow me. Do you see my track record here? But there's another form of pride that I think subtly we kind of overlook. We categorize it in different ways, but it's self-pity. It's still self-focused. Self-pity says, not look what I've done, but look what's happened to me. My life isn't like I want it to be. You guys owe me. God, you owe me a better life. Another form of pride. Look, when you understand the death and resurrection of Jesus, you understand what the hymn that we just sang, you understand what it says, where the whole realm of nature mine, if I had everything in the world, that would be a present far too small for you. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. When we understand Jesus' death and resurrection, we understand that God owes us nothing. That God has provided for us the thing that we would never be able to provide for ourselves. And in fact, not only does he owe us nothing, we owe him everything. So when we know who Jesus is and we know what he's done for us, we'll learn from the Gospels what Jesus wants us to be, who Jesus wants us to be. What does Jesus want for us? Let's go back to our passage in John 17. Grab your Bibles. John 17, we read 20 through 26. We're going to pick up right at the beginning in verse 20. This is Jesus' prayer. This is probably in your Bible. It's if you look at the beginning of chapter 17, it says this is the high priestly prayer. This is a prayer that Jesus is praying. And when we think of the prayers of Jesus, we almost always go to the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father. Great prayer. This is a much more detailed prayer. It's the whole chapter. And think about this. This is Jesus himself, God in the flesh, praying for you. This is where we find out, what does God want for us? What does Jesus want for his people to be? Let's see what he says. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Stop there. See what he's saying? He's saying, I want your hearts to be so in tune with mine, as followers of mine, that what God loves, you love. What God desires, you desire. I want you to be one with me. He wants to be the object of our affections. But that's not simply a bunch of individuals sitting around making eyes at God. He wants something else for us. He wants not a bunch of individuals. He wants a church. He wants a community of faithful followers. And the reality is that the culture knows church more for what we fight about than what we actually agree about. If you've been a Christian for very long, you've probably heard somebody say, well, why would I want to be a Christian? They can't even agree with each other. Have you heard that? That's right. What's attractive about that? Jesus wants us to take our theology seriously, absolutely. But more than that, he wants us to take our oneness seriously. Our oneness in him and our oneness with each other. He wants a church. And when we take our oneness seriously, skin color doesn't matter. Economic status doesn't matter. Your job title doesn't matter. Your family tree doesn't matter. Your identity by the blood of Christ is what matters. It unifies all of us. He wants us to be a church, one with him and one with each other. But it's not just for the sake of the church that he wants this. What does he want it for? Let's pick up again. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Here's the key phrase, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. Stop there. You see what he's saying? Jesus knows that if we are not one with each other, the world will not hear what we have to say. They won't see any difference between how we live and how they live. If we're fighting all the time, they're not going to listen to us. Jesus says, no, I want you to be one with me and with each other so that people will listen to the good news that you have to tell them. In verse 20, it says the same thing. The gospel is not just for those inside this room. The gospel is for those who will believe in me, Jesus says, through the word, through the faithful proclamation of the gospel. That comes from the church. Jesus wants us to be one so that the world will hear the good news that we have to tell them. And he wants us to have one other thing. Look at verse 24. This is a great verse. Jesus prays, Father, I desire. Think about this. Jesus is desiring this for us. I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me. And the Greek word there for that verb, to see, is theoreo. And it means to observe something with sustaining attention, to be captivated by something, to be captivated by God's glory. But it means even more than that. The verb in Greek actually is kind of it's an experiential thing. It's knowing or seeing through experiencing. And not just a passive experience, but an active, pursuing kind of experience. This is the purpose of salvation in one verse. The purpose of salvation is found here. Is the purpose of salvation to save us from our sin? No. The purpose of salvation, listen very carefully, the purpose of salvation is not to save us from our sin. That's a result of our salvation. The rescue from sin is for something else, so that we can perceive and experience and know and see the glory of God, the glory of Christ. Jesus wants to save us from sin. He wants to save us from our selfishness, so that we can be changed by his glory, so that we can be transformed. He wants a people utterly impressed with what he's done, who are utterly dependent on what he's done, who always return again and again to his glory so that they can be reminded of what he's done, but they can also be empowered to do what he wants them to do. And what drives us to go back to his glory? It's the word because. Go back to verse 24. At the end of this verse, Jesus says, I want them to see my glory, to serve out of the power of my glory, because you, Father, loved me before the foundation of the world. Now remember, Jesus says he wants us to be one with him, so that how the Father views him, he will view us. Remember that God is one God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They've existed in eternal community, forever community, perfect loving community. From before the world even began, the Trinity has had affection for one another. And when we are one in Christ, the same is true for us. Before the foundation of the world, we became sons and daughters of the Father. And when we understand that, when we understand it's not about what we do, before we even lay a hand to ministry, before the foundation of the world, God loves us. He set his affection on us. He loved us because he loves us. And when we understand that, it will return us again and again to his glory, which not only reminds us of who we are as followers, but empowers us to do the things he wants us to do. And that's where we come to that despised phrase from my youth, what would Jesus do? And we have given this thing a bad rap, and I get it, because there are some bad t-shirts made. I understand. But listen, if you read the Gospels, there is no way to get away from this question. You cannot avoid this question. What would Jesus do? You have to see it in context, but it's a perfectly valid question. What would Jesus do? We have to ask that question. And here's one thing that's really been heavy on my heart for our church. And it's not because of the preaching. It's not because of the stuff we're doing. It's just because there's a tendency for us to miss something, some things about the gospel. This is one of the things I think we miss. We think the gospel is a way to see the world. That's all it is. It's a worldview. You know, we often talk about legalism on one side, moralism, and we talk about the relativism on the other side, and the gospel is the third way. That is exactly right. But that's not primarily what the gospel is. The gospel is not just a worldview. The gospel is primarily a relationship with a person, Jesus. And that relationship is based on trust in him and obedience, doing what he said to do. The word Christian means one who follows Jesus, one who does what he does. We have to ask this question, what would Jesus do? And so as we do that, we want to get really practical. When you talk about doing, you're talking about being practical. And I want to look at three things in regards to what Jesus would do that affect everybody in this room. We're going to look at money, power, and relationships. And we're going to look in the Gospels to find what Jesus would do with money, power, and relationships. What would Jesus do with money? There's a great story in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark where a rich young man comes up to Jesus and he says, Jesus, what do I need to do to get this eternal life that you keep talking about? And Jesus says, well, you need to keep the law. You need to keep the Ten Commandments. And the guy's like, great, I've done that. I'm ready. Let's do it. Give me the eternal life. And Jesus says, well, there's one other thing. I want you to take everything that you have. I want you to sell it and give it to the poor and then come and follow me. And the text says that he was sorrowful. He was full of sorrow and he walked away with his head down because he knew that the cost of following Jesus was too great for him. Jesus wanted him to sell everything he had, to give away his identity as a wealthy person, and to come and follow Jesus. But before we think it's just all about being virtuous and giving to the poor, which is important, but before we think that that's all that it's about, we need to know another story that deals with how Jesus thought of money. In John chapter 12, there's a story of a woman named Mary who was a follower of Jesus. She's in a room with a room full of people who are following Jesus. Jesus is there. This is the week before Jesus dies. And so in this room, everybody's gathered around Jesus, and Mary takes this bottle of very expensive perfume. The text says that this perfume costs 300 denarii, which means that it was worth, get this, a year's salary. Median income for an individual in this little bottle of perfume. And she takes this perfume and she pours it out on Jesus. And not just on him, but on his feet. Now here's what you need to know about feet. You didn't touch feet back then. I don't like to have my feet touched. I just want you to know that. But that's not a cultural thing. This was a cultural thing. You do not touch people's feet. Municipalities in this part of the world back then had laws that said not even slaves could be told to wash your feet. And here she is. She's washing his feet. There are other cultural problems with this. The text says that she let her hair down, which was a big cultural no-no for a woman to let her hair down. And not only that, but she washes his feet, not with a towel, but with what? Her hair. It's this very intimate expression of her devotion to Jesus. And it was completely, completely looked down upon by the culture. And who's the culture in this text? The disciples, the followers of Jesus. Judas actually says, Mary, what are you doing? You're wasting this perfume. You should have taken this and sold it, gotten the year's wages, and given that money to the poor. What is wrong with you? Tuck this away. Judas, in just a few days, would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Just keep that in mind. But let's give Judas a little bit of credit. He's the one who had the guts to say what everybody in the room was thinking. And Jesus says, you're the one who has it wrong. Mary's got it exactly right. Mary understands that your identity is not about your money, whether you're saving it or spending it. Your identity as a follower is about me. It's about me. It's not how you spend your money. It's not how you save your money. It's not about how bad or how virtuous you are with your money. It's about Jesus. She is honoring Jesus with her greatest possession. She's pouring it out for him. Jesus says, that's how you deal with your money. What about power? We live in a world that literally the whole history of the world is about the victories and defeats of military, what do we call them? Powers. Military powers. Might makes right. When everything else fails, you roll the tanks in, right? This is not Jesus' ethic. In the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 10, there are two of Jesus' disciples, James and John, and they come up to Jesus, and they've got this interpretation from the scriptures that they've been reading from the Old Testament, and they the way they understand it, they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the rescuer of God's people, but they think that he's going to come, that he's going to have a military victory, that the oppressors of the Jewish people, that the oppressors are going to become the ones who are defeated. And Jesus is going to be the general who does it. And he's going to be the one in charge. And they come up to Jesus and they say, listen, Jesus, when it all goes down, when you're the one who's finally in charge, we would love for you to consider giving us a place right next to you at the cabinet table. We would love that. We've been dedicated to you. We've been following you. Would you just grant us that? And Jesus says, you don't get it. You want to be close to me? If you want to be close to me, you better be willing to suffer. And you cannot suffer the way I'm going to suffer. You can't do it. You see, Jesus is saying it's not about a power grab. It's about giving up power. We just talked about Mary washing Jesus' feet in John chapter 12. In the very next chapter, John 13, Jesus turns the tables. What does he do? He washes the feet of his disciples. The Lord of heaven and earth is down on his knees washing the dirtiest part of those who are following him. He's in charge of this band of crazy people. And he's washing their feet. Jesus says it's not about power grabs. It's about suffering. It's about serving. And that brings us to relationships. How does Jesus view relationships? What does he do about relationships? We view relationships about getting. We call it networking. You network to get a better job or to get clients. You're developing relationships to very specifically get something. People, single people go out to the bars, and I don't know exactly what they're trying to get, but they're trying to get something. We view relationships about getting. Jesus does not. In every relationship he has in the Gospels, he views it about giving, giving himself away. And this is where it's so important. Go back to the money thing. We think that it's about just giving our money away. No, you can give your money away. You can give away your stuff and absolutely hang on to yourself. The hardest thing to give in our culture is to give in. Just to give in, just to give it away, to give yourself away, to give away your identity with your wealth, to give away your goodness, to just lay it all down at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, you have to remake me. You have to reform me. You have to reform my heart. I'm giving it all away. You got to give away yourself. In the most important relationship I have, apart from my relationship with Jesus, I have my beautiful wife. And I tell her every day, usually multiple times a day, that I love her. Very intentional. But if that's all that I do in loving her, if it's just me saying I love her, those words begin to ring very hollow over time, right? How does she know that I love her? How does she experience my love for her? It's when I serve her. When I put my needs behind her needs. When I put her first. When I don't come at it with conditions and terms of repayment, when I just serve her. She knows then that the words actually mean something. And so let me demonstrate this. Just it's a point of application, but it's also just to open this up a little bit. Husbands, you say that you love your wives. Great. Good. Would you die for her? Sure. Yeah, you say, yeah, I would die for her. If I had to rush into oncoming traffic to push her to safety, even if it meant I was going to get hit, I would do it in a heartbeat. If I had to rush into the burning building to save my precious wife, I would do it in a heartbeat. But listen to this, and I am 100% serious when I say this. Husbands, would you lay down the stupid remote for her? Seriously, would you turn off the computer? Here's my problem. Would you put the iPhone down? Would you do that? Would you cancel the meeting and come home early just to be with her? Would you get down on your knees and wash her feet? It's not about getting. It's about giving. And so when we understand the death and the resurrection, the giving away of Jesus, then we will understand what he wants for his followers to be, and we will understand what he wants for us to do. And every time we ask that question, what would Jesus do? The answer always comes back. He would glorify his Father through the laying down of his life. Every time. He would glorify God through the laying down of his life, and that's what it means to be a follower. Following Jesus in every area of your life is what it means to give glory to God. Following Jesus in every single area of your life is what it means to give glory to God. And so I want us to look real fast at a passage in the book of Ephesians. Actually, don't turn there. I'm just going to paraphrase this for you. We just talked about husbands and wives. There's a passage in Ephesians 5 where Paul talks very specifically, gives some instructions about what the relationship between a husband and wife is supposed to look like. And he says, wives, you're supposed to respect your husbands, and husbands, you are supposed to love your wife like Christ loved the church. And then at the end of that passage, Paul says, you know, I've been talking about marriage, but really I've been talking about Christ and the church. How did he say husbands are supposed to love their wives? Like Christ loved the church. What did Christ do for the church? He laid down his life for the church. He glorified the Father through the laying down of his life, and this is what he demands of us. It's counterintuitive. We think laying down our life is going to be the death of us. The death of our joy, the death of our happiness, the death of our pursuits, the death of even good things for us. It's counterintuitive, but Jesus says that the birth of true joy, the birth of comfort, the birth of happiness comes only through the death of yourself and your desires. As we close, I want us to think about this set of questions. Maybe write these down, think about these during the week. They're going to be on the screen. The first question is this: are you following Jesus for his glory or for your glory? And I know the Christian answer, for his glory, but listen, this especially applies to people who or in the church, especially for people who serve and lead in the church. If that's you, listen very carefully. Why are you serving? What are you doing it for? If you're a giver, you ought to be a giver. You don't come to church just to take from the church. You come to give. You got to do that. But why are you giving? Why are you serving? Why are you leading? Is it for yourself? Is it for your glory? Or is it for the glory of Christ? Are you following Jesus without conditions? Are you saying to Jesus, I'm going to follow you, but you're like the rich young man, but please don't touch my bank account. Jesus, please don't mess with my kids or my family or my health. I'm going to follow you, but can we make a deal where you'll leave these things alone? Another way to ask this question is, do you trust Jesus? Do you trust him? Do you trust that he's actually good, that his heart for you is good? No matter what your circumstances might try to tell you, do you believe that he's good? Are you following him unconditionally? And the last one is actually a threefold question. It goes back to what we just talked about. Are you following Jesus with your money, whether you're saving it or spending it? Are you following Jesus in the way you think of power, with the way you serve? And are you following Jesus in your relationships? Are your relationships about getting or are they about giving? What are you withholding in your relationships with Jesus and with other people? What are you withholding? To tie it all up again, the answer to the question, what would Jesus do every time, is he would give glory to God by the laying down of his life. Church, what are we going to do? Let's pray. God, thank you for the Gospels that tell us the history-making news of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Thank you that his death means life for us. that his resurrection means we have power to live as you call us to live. Lord, let us not abandon the question of what you would do. Let us ask that question. Let us not be afraid of that question. We know that our identity as sons and daughters is not based on what we do. It's based on what you have done for us. But God, we want to be obedient. We don't want a shallow relationship. We don't want a lazy relationship with you. We want to be on an adventure with you. And God, we're calling this series Dangerous Words. We think the words of your scriptures are dangerous to us when we apply these things to our lives. We want to live dangerously. We're tired of being bored. We're tired of doing church. Make us alive. We want to live dangerous lives for the sake of the gospel. We want to be in dangerous relationships with people where we're risking for their sake, where we're giving generously and radically for the sake of the gospel, but for their sake too. We want to live lives where we are proclaiming the gospel with how we live, but we're also verbalizing the gospel to our friends. We want to make headline news of your life, and your ministry, your death, and your resurrection. Would you help us to do that? Empower us to do that. We pray in the name of Jesus, the good name of Jesus. Amen. Friends, why don't you take a moment, reflect on the things that you've heard, and then we'll respond together corporately in just a minute.